Good morning, Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's what we're going through at the moment, the book of 1 Timothy. Paul's instructions and commands to Timothy, the young pastor, how the local church needs to construct itself, needs to conduct itself in order to give God the glory that he deserves and that he seeks to get through the local church. The local church is God's household in the world. It is God's purpose and it is God's instrument for kingdom change and kingdom growth in the world. And what we're going to see today as one of the very important questions of what should the church be like, what should the church do, the church must be defined by and the church must be characterized by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, week in, week out. That is the main identifying mark of the true church. There are lots of churches that will try and, their main thing, you know, the gospel is on the statement of faith, but the main thing that they really love is this avenue of the law of Moses. Or we are a church who will mention the gospel, maybe, but really we're all about the clothing standards and that you're up to scratch with our cultural sort of elements. Or they will push over on this side and it's all about our engagement with the world and these are the ministries that we do and here's our mercy and our love to the world. That's what marks us. And the true church of Christ may have any of those things in common, but emphatically, the number one thing that you should think of when you think, I'm going to church tomorrow morning, there's the alarm going off, I'm going to get up out of my bed in a car, drive to church, and what we're gathering to do is hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the law taught, hear creation taught, hear every other doctrine taught, and hear the history of Reformed Baptists taught, because these are all important things, and we will preach the full counsel of God, but there is one thing that we preach and teach and remember and sing every single week, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to mark the local church, and we see even in the first chapter, in what technically commentators call still the introduction of the book, Paul has this whole section that he recounts the gospel, not just the gospel, but his own experience of the gospel. His own testimony of being saved and transformed by the gospel. And this was to teach Timothy, as well as all who would become pastors and builders of local churches, that the gospel is primary and that the gospel must be front and center. So we're going to talk about three people today: Paul, Jesus Christ, and you. And we will see that as we go through chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. I thank him who gave me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Paul starts out with his experience of the gospel in verse 12 and 13. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. He's not starting with why he got saved. He's not starting, if that's where we expect him to start in our mindset, then we're going to read the sentence backwards. And it's going to sound like he's saying, I'm so thankful that Jesus saved me because he saw that I could be faithful. He saw that I could be trustworthy and that I was worthy to be appointed to be a preacher and an apostle. That's not where he starts. I've heard sort of our salvation distinguished in these three ways. That first, there is what Jesus does for us, that is on the cross for our sins, establishing salvation. Then there is what God does in us, and that is giving us the Holy Spirit and giving us a new heart and regenerating us. And then there is what Jesus does through us, and that is our good works and our good deeds and our bringing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. What God does for us, outside of us, in us, and what God does through us. And Paul starts his thankfulness to God today with the second two. I thank Jesus Christ because he made me somebody new. He made me faithful. He turned me into a trustworthy person after saving me, regenerating me. And then 10 plus years, I was a preacher, I was learning, I was a pastor in a local church. And then I was sent out as an apostle to the Gentiles across the whole Roman Empire. And so he's saying, don't misread it. He's not saying, I'm thankful that Jesus saved me because I was faithful. He's saying, look at the marvelous work that Jesus has done. He took somebody who was formerly an insolent opponent, a blasphemer, a persecutor. He took me and brought me to such a radical transformation that he could look at me and say, you are going to be a preacher to the Gentiles, and that he sent me, and I'm thankful for Jesus for all of the strength that he has given me. And we should and do and must do the same. That we can look to Jesus and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. And we'll get to forgiveness in a second. But even beyond that, the marvelous things that God has done in you, the way that God has changed you, the things that God has done through you, the way that he's grown the kingdom, benefited those others in the church, brought people into salvation with Jesus Christ. What has God done through you? Let's start with just thanking Jesus for that. There's an enormous amount that we could list, and we could not list it all the amazing things Jesus has done. You have things that you could thank Jesus for in your personal life. A recent marriage, a birth in the family, a job, a freedom from a horrible situations in whatever it may have been, a clear diagnosis that you got from the doctor, whatever it may be. You have reasons to thank God in your personal life. You'll have reasons to thank God in the realm of the local church. God, thank you that you're bringing more people. Thank you that we're raising funds and we're going to have this opportunity in the future of reaching more. Lord, thank you that missionaries are going out. Thank you that people are being baptized. Thank you that you're blessing my humble service to benefit the church and grow the church. These are all marvelous things. We should be thankful for that. But primarily the thing that Paul is thankful for, which he spends most of his time doing, is thanking Jesus for the glory and the wonder and the marvel of his saving grace in the gospel. That's where he goes now. Look at verse 12, verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. This is still us thinking about Paul. Paul the man, Paul the sinner, Paul the Jew. He was born as a Jew, in fact as a Roman citizen, best of both worlds. He was born smart and intelligent, and he was very bright. He shone through his schooling and started getting really the equivalent of multiple doctorate degrees, history tells us. And he was under one of the greatest teachers of their day, Gamaliel. And he was a strict adherent of both the traditions, Talmudic and other traditions, as well as the scriptures. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he said. He had basically, as much as anybody could tell from the outside, ticked all of the obedience standards off of the Jewish law, as well as the Pharisaical traditions. He was one of the purists and the Puritans, and he was the conservative. Like if I was back then and had to choose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I'm with the Pharisees. They were strict on God's law. They were conservative. They weren't liberals. They were thinking. They were not just touchy-feely people who were throwing out parts of the Bible because it sounded silly like the Sadducees did. The conservatives were the Puritans back then, and they were the Pharisees. Paul was pretty good. But Paul, for all of his zeal of the Lord, was ignorant of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's a pretty important difference, is it not? That's the number one thing. Either the guy who was butchered on the cross is or is not the God that I'm worshiping come into human flesh. That is an enormous difference. That is a difference between Judaism and Christianity. It's just the tiny little difference of is Jesus Lord or is he accursed and dead on a cross? Enormous difference, different religions. One's going to hell, one's going to heaven. And Paul was on his way to hell knowing everything there was to know about God, except for Jesus. And in his zeal, there was this cult started up, right? This little offshoot of Judaism. And this happened every couple of years. This happened throughout Jesus' life. This happened before Jesus' time. This happened after Jesus' time. There was just little cults of Judaism that would get extreme, and they would get radicalized, and they would claim that one of their teachers was in fact the Messiah, the Christ, and then they would do something extreme in their political outrage and in their activity, and then they would all get killed and slaughtered by the Romans. And here's Paul, who's seen this happen just again with some dude called Yehoshua from Nazareth, like Nazareth, the Logan of Israel back in the ancient world, like the runoffs off of the offcut of Israel. People didn't like the Palestine area, the Romans called it. They didn't like Israel or Judea or the Jews, and they especially despised Nazareth and Galilee. And there was some dude who reigned from there who tried to make something of himself, got butchered and murdered naked on a Roman cross. End of story, you'd think. But his believers are so insane, so radicalized, so idiotic, so filled with this false hope, they keep screaming to everybody that he appeared to them from the dead and that he's going to come back again and kill and destroy the temple and ruin the law of Moses or something. This is what the Jews heard the Christian gospel as. So they did what they usually do. They round them all up, they beat them to a pulp, and then they send them on their merry way. And it didn't stop them. And they just kept on blaspheming and saying things like, Jesus, the accursed, naked, crucified one, is actually God. He's the Messiah. He's the one we're supposed to worship. Then they gathered in groups and they ate his flesh and drank his blood, they thought. And then they went around saying that Jesus is going to come back and burn the temple to the ground. And that he has done something that now eradicates Moses' law. Here's Paul, furious. Saul the Jew, furious that people would believe this and then continue to preach this. And it was expanding by the thousands every week all throughout the capital city of Jerusalem. And so he enraged with all of his zeal, for all of his love of God, for all of his knowledge of the law. He wrote to the high priests. He went to the Sanhedrin and the chief police, we're getting there, the chief police of the day. He appeared before the court and said, I want a warrant to kill all of the people who are spreading this curse, who are spreading this blasphemy, who are spreading this mis- and disinformation. I am now the safety commissioner of information and the ministry of truth over Israel, and I'm going to stop this nonsense from being spread. And if I can't stop it, then I'll torture them until they recant, and if they don't recant, I'll kill them. And the high priest said, my goodness, this is good, this is great, otherwise God will curse us. So you, the zealous Phinehas of the New Testament. Remember Phinehas in the Old Testament walked up to the adulterous Jew sleeping with a Moabite woman and just speared them together naked. God blessed him, said he was zealous for the holiness of God, and so he blessed him. Here's Paul thinking, I'm going to be the Phinehas of the New Testament. He starts marching and riding. In fact, he goes even beyond his own jurisdiction into foreign cities. That's where Jesus met Paul. As Paul was on the road, on a horse, with an entourage, with men carrying large AKs and Glocks and ready for warfare. And he's just come out of one synagogue where they got all the Jesus believers down the front and they beat them. They blasphemed the name of Christ. They beat the Christians. They made some of the Christians deny Christ. And then they killed some of the others, or at least put them into the local death row with the local authorities. And then they went on. And now here's Paul going not just to an Israelite city. He's going to Damascus, even beyond his own jurisdiction, so filled with zeal and hatred and protection of God's holy law. And as he's on the way to kill more Jesus believers, Jesus appeared to Paul and made him an unquestionable Jesus believer. As he's on his way to Damascus on a horse, Jesus cracks open the sky. He shines forth and blinds Paul and says to him, I'm the one you're picking a fight with. I'm the one who is God. I'm the one who is Lord. I am the head and the husband of this group you're killing called the church, and you're about to become her greatest asset. Thank you very much, Paul. Paul experienced Jesus there, and he would give his testimony in later years in multiple places, in 1 Corinthians 15, in other letters, in Galatians, as well as in 1 Timothy right here. And this is what he says as he looks back and summarizes his life before Jesus met him, humbled him, and saved him. He says, I was a blasphemer. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9 to 11, he's giving his testimony before the court of the day, and he says, look, this is how I live my life. I misspoke of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I spoke willfully against him. And then, he would say, opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then I would also put my vote against Christians to put them to death. Verse 11 says, I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities like Damascus. In Galatians 1, Paul agrees, I was a persecutor. He says, I actually tried to destroy the church of God. That was his attempt. He goes on further and calls himself an insolent opponent. This is not just actions. This is speaking to his heart. He's being honest. Saying, when I chased Christians, I loved it. There wasn't a bone in my body that felt bad about it. I was thrilled to humiliate these damned blasphemers. And it was my joy to curse them as accursed people. I loved it. I mocked them. I humiliated them. I was really getting quite a name for myself. I was probably going to go in Israel's Hall of Fame, and I was going to be up there. Phinehas, Paul, pair of champions. This was Paul's mindset. Insolent opponent, arrogance, pride, as he had the strict adherence to the law. He was religiously self-righteous, and he was traditionally obedient, but then Jesus came and gave him the one thing he didn't have, which was a true righteousness before God and a payment for all of the sins that he had committed. For all of the sacrifices he had made and overseen in the temple, he had never had a sacrifice for his sins. For all of the obedience to the traditions and all of the commandments of the legal laws, he had never had a perfect human righteousness in his account before God. And here, therefore, he says, verse 13, halfway through, but I received mercy. I received mercy. Like his namesake, the first king of Israel, who had gone into a cave while he was chasing the type of Christ, the very first king of Israel who was really in Jesus' line, the Davidic king, King David, Saul was trying to chase David, just like Saul was chasing the Christians, and King Saul, many years back, 1,000 years before Jesus, he was chasing David to try and kill him because he was jealous and insolent and blaspheming and persecuting, and he couldn't find this righteous young man, David, so he ducked off into a cave to relieve himself. And as he walked out of the dark cave, David followed him and said, I just had you at the edge of my sword, and I didn't kill you. I just snipped off the edge of your cloak, and here's the corner of it. And Saul realized, and what should have come into his mind, I received mercy. What that King Saul failed to realize, the Jew Saul had realized. This, who became the Apostle Saul, or the Greek name, Apostle Paul, came to realize, I received mercy. For all of my legalities and all of my strivings for justice and for all of my screamings about God's holiness and justice, I was actually the one that was being spared the law of God. If God had brought onto me his righteous standards and his righteous condemnation, I would have been dead in a moment. He realizes that all of his religion was in fact sin against God, and he realizes this. I received mercy in some measure for not dying all those years. I received mercy for not being killed and resurrected and killed and resurrected and killed for every one of the Christians that I murdered. But I received mercy even more so, that Jesus Christ gave to me his grace. Look what he says, I received mercy. Another little statement here that we need to qualify and explain. He says, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, it might sound like he's saying, now here's why Jesus saved me, because all of my sin was really not so bad. I was just confused, I was ignorant, I didn't understand what I was doing, so here I am saved. I didn't deserve to go to hell in the first place. But of course, if that's what he's saying, then he shouldn't have said he received mercy. If your ignorance is so serious that you're not actually guilty, then there's no mercy that you need for that ignorance. Now, he's confessing sin. Don't think that he's minimizing his sin at all. He's confessing sin. He's just giving us a great example that he's specifically confessing sin. Sometimes we want to repent and say, oh, Lord, you know that I've sinned, or oh, I've done a few terrible bad things in my life. Get specific with the Lord God. Paul did. He isn't here excusing his sin by saying, oh, I was ignorant. He's actually using Jewish Old Testament categories for sin to explain his sin in more detail. Because in the Old Testament system, in fact, even with the sacrifices, they had sins of a high hand and sins that were of a lesser nature. That is, that they would say there was ignorant sins that you didn't know you were doing, unintentional sins, and then intentional sins. And there was different rulings under the sacrificial system for each. What Paul is saying is this. I did not have a knowledge of the gospel. I did not come into the church take on myself their names and their rules and their categories and do the sacraments and then be made a preacher and then start twisting the gospel. I didn't do that. I acted in ignorance. I acted unintentionally against Jesus. But when God revealed his son to me, oh, how I changed. And when he says that, there is at least a very subtle, implied contrast and rebuke of the false teachers in Ephesus. Because he's saying, for all of my sin, I was sinning in ignorance. And there's still in the church today, elders and pastors that Timothy has been sent to deal with who aren't acting ignorantly. They're sinning with a high hand. They've come into the church, been baptized, taken the sacrament. They've started to live. They've married another Christian. They're living Christian lives. They were even voted into eldership. Now they're preaching the word of God. And now they've decided to put aside the gospel, preach the law, come up with speculations, imagine intricacies about the Bible, and put allegory on top of allegory so that the church is now... Now that is a sin of a high hand. Paul's contrasting himself to rebuke them. He's very clever in how he writes. Nonetheless, he's not excusing his sin, he's just describing his sin in greater detail. I was sinning the sin of ignorance. Ignorance is still a sin, right? It may be a different sin from high-handed sin, right? We could use this example. Accidentally bring in a 44, if you're coming over from America, I don't know, and you're coming into Australia, accidentally leaving a 44 on your pocket as you're coming in through the x-ray machine, that's going to be a crime. If you said, I didn't know Australia had such ridiculous and tight gun laws, that may be true. It's still a crime, and you're still going to do some time for it. Now, that's very different from illegally wrapping up, hiding, and bringing tens and tens and hundreds of firearms into Australia illegally. Different sins, different level, yet the ignorance still sin. Paul is by no means excusing himself. He is describing his sin. I sinned the sin of ignorance because I should have known. I should have just read the scriptures and seen that the Christ was going to be crucified. I should have seen that he was going to be from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, about this time, to a virgin. It's all right there, and I was ignorant. So Paul sees what happened in Jesus appearing to him as the grace of all graces. Verse 14 says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Overflowed. The grace of Jesus our Lord overflowed. This is language not just of a of getting wet, not just of a washing, not just of a sprinkle. This is language, literally, of rivers breaking their riverbed. Of maybe you've been in tropical parts of the world, you've either lived there or visited there, or you've done relief work there maybe, and you know that in lesser developed parts of the world, I mean, we have Brisbane that floods every 10 years apparently, but it's nothing like this. It's nothing where there is a continual inundation of the living area in the villages where the river breaks its banks and destroys everything in its path and wipes people away. This word overflowing is the language of that. Is the language of all of your sin being nicely and neatly lived out along the riverbed, and the grace of Jesus floods from heaven. The river breaks its banks, wets, destroys, and engulfs everything and washes it out to sea. It's like your sin being an established little straw hut on the beach, and then the tsunami comes in from the depths of the Pacific Ocean and just wipes the whole island clean of your sin. That's the language. Many hymn writers, many poets of Christian history have utilized this language of overflowing, of flood, of a river to describe the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us. Here's one that you will well know. Try not to sing it. I know we love the song. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide, and through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Or another one, an old song called Grace Greater Than All My Sins. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. The grace of Jesus Christ never sprinkles, never drips, never leaks, never just wets you. It engulfs you entirely and washes away your sin. This is the grace of Jesus. This is the only way God knows how to forgive. Hudson Taylor used to say, when God gives, he gives like a God. When God gives grace, he gives grace like a God. He gives divine amounts. He gives cosmic degrees and amounts of grace. There is never a single drop, degree, leak, or spring of grace. It is always a flood that pours incessantly more than you need. Like a thirst being quenched by the entire ocean were it all fresh water, so also is your need of grace engulfed and met by the grace that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Engulfed entirely, more than you ever need. If you were 1,000 times worse the sinner than you are, there would still be 1,000 worth, oceans worth of grace overflowing you and flooding you entirely. And then Paul mentions a difference, or the after effect. This is what Jesus did. He appeared to me, he gave to me, he flooded me, he overwhelmed with grace for me. And then as the tidal wave had come in and washed away his sin, and as the tidal wave came out, what did it leave in that heart of Paul? He says in the next phrase, he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with, along with, leaving behind the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1, verse 5, and he says, this is the heart of ministry. This is the heart of every Christian. That we have a charge of love that is coming from multiple things, including a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience. Paul is saying, this is the effect. When the tsunami of God's grace in Jesus overflows for you and then recedes, what does it leave behind? It leaves behind the life of a new, fresh heart of love and faith in Jesus Christ. Where Paul used to have a heart filled with hatred, now he had a heart filled with love. Where Paul used to have a heart of unbelief, he said, now he has a heart of faith in God's promises. He has faith and love growing up out of the now blood-soaked, fertile ground that has been left behind by God's changing, transforming, forgiving, amazing mercy. Now, if that's all we had in 1 Timothy, and then he started going on next week about talking about rules for genders and rules for preachers and rules for deacons in the church, etc. Even then, if we just stop chapter 1 at verse 14, we could conclude, surely then, any sinner, surely, could find forgiveness in Jesus. I mean, even if Jesus used 50, 60, 80% of all of his grace to save Paul, surely there's still some change left over that can save other sinners who are not quite as wretched as Paul. Surely we could conclude, and the logic would hold up. But of course, Christ's grace is not mathematical like that. It's not economical like that. Luther says that God's grace in Jesus Christ is like a book. And a book doesn't get less true the more people read it. It stands there, always objectively, entirely true for as many people as want to read it, to read it. So is Christ's grace. You come up to him and you take for yourself an enormous amount of grace because you need it for your sin. There's no less grace in Jesus. It's like a beautiful painting that as you come up to it and you look at it, or there may have been 1,000 people in line before you at the Louvre to go and look at the Mona Lisa, but when it comes your time, it's no less pretty just because 1,000 other people took their gaze from it. You look at it and there it stands in all of its beauty, and so it is with the gospel. So it is with the grace of Jesus. It overwhelms for one, and it will continue to overwhelm for any. Now, that's just my logic. But praise be to God that it is not just a preacher's logical conclusions that lead us to believe that. It is actually God-inspired apostolic writings that tell us that explicitly. So look at verse 15. It is not just that we can conclude it. It is that Paul concludes it himself, that since I got saved, and since Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and since I'm the worst, verse 16 will tell us, therefore anybody can come, because look, the worst has already been saved. Look at verse 15. We'll start here. We've studied Paul. We met Paul. We saw Paul's testimony. Now let's look at the testimony of Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We're meeting Jesus here in the fact that he is a true and trustworthy Savior. There's many things we could pull from this simple statement. Many theologians and pastors like Spurgeon throughout history have called this the whole Bible in one verse. The whole gospel in one sentence right here. First of all, it is true and trustworthy, as he explains starting out the verse. Secondly, we can see that it is historical. It has to do with an actual occurrence in the timeline of human history. Reject those people who belong in a loony tune and loony basket who try and say that, well, the gospel's true, doesn't mean it's necessarily factual. Right? Yes. Jesus came to the world and died for sinners. Oh, that's so true if you believe it in your heart. That doesn't mean it factually happened in history. I mean, the resurrection, it's true. If you feel like it's true, you know? It doesn't mean it factually happened. The Exodus from Egypt, the flood of Noah, the creation of God in the world, the history of Israel that the Old Testament occurs for us, the virgin birth, these things happened in the spiritual realm. Like, they're true. They just didn't factually happen in history because we've looked at the archaeology and we've looked at what the heathens tell us about history and it just doesn't add up. No. The Bible is true not only in its spiritual essence, it is true, and it is only true if it is also historically true. J. Gresham Machen used to fight the liberals who would try and say, oh, it's all true, it's just not historical facts. He would say, you need both. You need history and theology or you have no gospel. Jesus died, that's history. Jesus died for sins, that's theology. You need both or there's no gospel. The message of Jesus Christ is a factual, historical occurrence that happened. It is divine in origin because Paul says he came into the world. He did not come up out of the world. He was not created by the world. He was not concocted in the world. He came into the world from outside of it. It has to do with rescue and redemption because he uses the word save. It is one of mercy because he talks about sinners. It's not just ethnic or political, because he didn't say Jews or Gentiles. He said sinners. This is a moral kind of mission that we talk about. And it is experiential, because he says, I'm the foremost of these sinners, but I received mercy. Therefore, the gospel is a true, trustworthy, historical account of God invading the world to bring about salvation for sinners, and you must accept it for yourself, or you will remain damned. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This was Jesus' own descriptor of his whole mission. He says, I have come into the world not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Not here for the found, not here for the blessed, not here for the happy, not here for the righteous. If you are untouched by Adam's fall, Jesus has nothing for you. He's the second Adam come to redeem. If you are not condemned by the law, then you'll get into heaven anyway. Jesus has nothing to say to you. He's here for the lost, the ruined, and the guilty. Jesus even went further and said this, not only am I coming so that individual sinners can know that I'm here for them, but also the entire world over must know that Jesus is coming to save the world. This is not universalism. Because only those sinners who repent will come into the kingdom. But this is an expansiveness of Jesus' salvation. He does not say, I came in to save just a few, let the world go to hell. Jesus did not say, I've come to save a couple of the good ones, but not everybody. Don't be too expansive with your invitations. Jesus did not come in and say, we're going to get rid of this whole creation, physical world business. I just want a few souls to take with me to a divine spiritual kingdom. Jesus said this in John 3. Verse 17, after saying, God has so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son so that anybody who is believing in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's the confidence that any individual, you, individual sinner, you can have that confidence. You will not perish but have eternal life if you trust in Jesus. What is the grounds of that hope and that confidence? Is what Jesus says next. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. I wonder if that goes against your whole idea of Jesus coming. Didn't he come to yell at the religious, come to yell at the sinners, come to show the difference between God and man? Didn't he come to condemn and come to wrath and come to destroy, and then he'll come back at the end of the world and finish it off? Isn't that what he came for? not in Jesus' self-description. Jesus came for the world. Not to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is expansive. This is anybody and everybody must and can believe in Christ to be saved, for he has come to save the world. The law of Moses has been in the world 1,500 years. Its job was to condemn everybody. The Old Testament history of Israel was to show you're all condemned, even a special set apart, consecrated, a specialized little country can't be good enough for God, let alone the rest of you heathen pagans and Gentiles. The only way to God is through his Son, and here he comes. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is Jesus' mission, the coming for and the saving of sinners. How did he do that? How is it that Jesus came and saved sinners? We can use one word to mean many other things. This one word, the way that Jesus saves sinners is through representation. Representation, meaning that Jesus stood in our place and did things in our place so that we could be accredited with or accounted with whatever it is that he did. Representation, we know this. In the Olympics, say, an Australian fit, skinny marathon runner goes over to, it's going to be here next time, isn't it? Goes to Brisbane and they go and they run their race. Now, they're slightly fitter than I am, slightly more stamina, slightly more experience in the sporting arena and realm. They run their 48 kilometers, whatever a marathon is. They go across the line, and as Australia gets gold, what do I say? We did it! Good on Australia! Good on us, because what was on their chest? A-U-S, green and gold. Australia was represented, the whole race of us, the whole nation of us, represented in that one person. What she did, what he did, they did for us. And so it is the marathon of Jesus' life. Everything he did representing us, so that at the end, we would be accredited as if we had all been there doing what he had done. This means that in his virgin birth, being freed from the imputation of Adam's guilt, he was being born as we could never be, but still touching our nature. We could never be born perfect, but he was born perfect in our place and for us. In all of his life, from infanthood to young boyhood to teenagehood to young adulthood, he was living the life that if we could watch it, it would be a marvel of miracles. The sins that he doesn't give into, in private, just as much as in public. The girl trying to flirt with him, himself alone, never having to ask for forgiveness, forgiving him to lust, never stealing in his carpentry business, never doing anything other than absolutely perfect his whole life. And he did it for you. He took those steps for you so that you could be accredited to righteousness. When he went to the cross, he was killed and butchered and put on the cross in your place for you, so that you could be reckoned to him and he could be reckoned to you, and God could look on you and say, you have died when Jesus died, because he represented you. As much as an awarder might give the gold medal to the Australian woman or man on the podium, the whole of Australia had a golden medal put around her neck because we are all represented. And in his rising, he also rose, showing us that is what we have waiting for us, victory over death. As he sits in heaven, he is still there representing us. And with the wounds in his hands and the words of pleading from his mouth, he is asking the Father, pleading with the Father, who gives a hearty amen, to forgive everybody who has faith in Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, he will come back for us to rule over us forever. This is what Jesus did to save the world. This is how Jesus saves sinners. He represents us, and having completed all of his race and all of the law, he gives it to us because he represented us. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We don't need to spend too much time wondering about and arguing about, did Paul mean that I was the foremost sinner, but now that I'm a Christian, I'm no longer the foremost sinner? Was Paul wrong there? This is my opinion. Paul was actually wrong. The only place there's a mistake in the Bible is right here. It's supposed to read, of whom Tom is the foremost. That's my only problem with Scripture. I think it's supposed to say me. You can amen that if you want. I'm not going to get offended, but none of you did, which is probably good. Yeah, I agree now. We read this and we think, should Paul have actually said he used to be a sinner? Because he's no longer a sinner, right? Like, he does sin, but he's not still the foremost of sinners. Doesn't he believe in sanctification? But of course, he's simply saying that But across any person I ever met and have met, and I've met some bad ones. I'm a pastor. I meet some terrible people, Paul would say. I've met some people that tried to kill me, and I've met some horrible kings and tyrants. And yet, I've never found somebody that has received as much grace as I've received and is still tempted in the flesh. I've never met anybody else that has received such powerful mercy from Jesus and still isn't perfect and still commits crimes against God's holy law. I mean, I know a lot about some of your sins, and you might know a lot about each other's, but no one knows more about your sins and thoughts than you. And there's no version of you that is more aware of those sins than the most sanctified version of you. Because the more sanctified you get, and the closer you walk to the blazing light of Jesus' purity, the brighter, almost under a UV light, shines all of the specks and the spots and the blemishes in our own character. Of course, Paul can say, and every one of us should say, I don't know a worse sinner than me. And if you think there is another, then there's another sin to add to your list. You are proud. You are lacking the introspection that is required to say with Paul, I am the worst I've ever met. However, there is a sense that his chief of sinners, his foremostness in rebellion, is meant to apply to us. And here's where we've spoken about Paul, we've spoken about Jesus come to save sinners. Now I want to talk about you. Whoever you are, you. Paul says this in verse 9 and 10 of the same chapter, but last week's passage. He says that the law is for a certain type of people. And I want you to find yourself in the reflection of this verse. Remember, the law of God is like a mirror. And if you read it clearly enough, it's like a polished mirror that you see yourself in every one of its sins. So let's polish up verse 9 and 10 and see ourselves right there. And this is just in case somebody came in this morning thinking you're fairly upstanding and righteous, that God thinks of you well, and that when people sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, if you think that's just old-fashioned, doesn't quite apply to you, then you need to look in the mirror of the law. This is who Paul tells us the law condemns. It is laid down for the lawless and the disobedient. Those who hate God's control, hate his authority, don't like that you get told what to do. You like breaking the law, independence. That's you. Autonomy. The law comes for the ungodly and sinners. You don't want to do what God says and does. You want to do what you want to say and do. You are a sinner. You enjoy the sinning of your flesh. For the unholy and profane. That is, that you speak about Jesus in a flippant, blasphemous way. That you maybe even engage in church, take the sacraments, maybe you got baptized, you go to church, you call yourself a Christian, you claim to be a part of this group, all the while you are unconverted. Because you're just too embarrassed to confess that. And you blaspheme and profane God's holiness while doing so. Those who strike their fathers and mothers, either with words and gossip and slander, or with your hands. For murderers, or, as Jesus said, those who hate other people in their heart. The sexually immoral, the fornicators, the adulterers. It's not called an affair or a love spring. It is called adultery, fornication. You're not married in God's eyes. You are sinning against God. Men who practice homosexuality. Women who practice homosexuality. Men who desire homosexual practice. Women who desire homosexual practice. Or pastors and Christians who excuse homosexuality. Enslavers. That is, those who pay too little for what people do. Employers. Or who steal other people. Or who benefit off of man-stealing, kidnapping, and slave labor. Liars. Those who don't speak the truth and anything but the truth. Perjurers, those who misuse and devalue vows and oaths and swearing. Liars and perjurers, or anything else that is contrary to sound, biblical, godly doctrine. Where are you? No one is left floating in the water. No ship is still floating when those bombs start dropping. Every one of us is dead at the bottom of the bay. No one stands up after that array of arrows and says, I just didn't get hit. I'm none of those things except for Jesus. And you're not him. So we can establish that as we look to ourselves, every single one of us, ungodly, unrighteous, damned, damnable, and contrary to sound doctrine. But then can you also look at verse 16, where Paul says, I received mercy. I was an insolent opponent, a blasphemer. Jesus saved me and overflowed his grace towards me. He came into the world to save sinners. And in case anybody is left in despair after verse 9 and 10, I'm glad that you feel guilty. I'm very glad you feel guilty. But if you feel in despair, Paul says, I was given mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might put on display his perfect patience so that there would be an example for anybody who was to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, if you, having heard the law and seen your guilt, now despair that your kinds of sins are just far too 21st century. Paul didn't have the internet. He didn't know the sorts of things I could do, the sorts of accounts I could create, the sorts of subscriptions I could subscribe to, the kinds of sins I could commit, the sorts of images that I could watch, the addictions I could formulate. He didn't know the kind of things that we would invent in the 21st century. We've moved beyond that. No, we haven't. Anybody for all of eternity, as long as history goes, can look at Paul and see an example, surely, that if he can be saved, so can you. Maybe you think, I'm just far too religious, I'm far too gone, I'm far too hypocritical. I've been a pastor, a pastor's wife. I've been a missionary, a missionary's wife. I've been in the field preaching Christ. I've been a Christian parent, so-called. I've worked at a Christian school. I've been giving my money and rebuking others. I've been a Christian leader. I'm an example in the Christian community, and I'm far too gone to be able to confess that it's all been coming from a putrid heart. And I've had sin in my life the whole way through. No, it can't be more shameful and embarrassing than Paul. And God can overflow in grace to you and turn you into a minister who preaches, who knows, is saved by, and also speaks the gospel to others. Using your example as a power. You may think of yourself just too irreligious. You've been blasphemous. You've been drug addicted. You've been a partier. You've not come to church before in your life. You got invited, maybe even dragged here by a friend who just wouldn't shut up and leave you alone. I'm glad you're here. You blasphemed the religion of your grandma. You hated going to Catholic school or to Christian school, and you hated the nuns, and you hated the rules, and you slept around as much as you can, and you think, me, my kind, I'm just not the kind of sinner that Jesus comes to save. Yes, you're precisely the kind of person he would have invited to lunch, come over to your house, and promised redemption and forgiveness to. And no one can ever say you're too far gone. This is the great before and after on the billboard. Is Paul the apostle who used to be Paul the persecutor? Before and after. He makes the great example. I've said this, that if you ever sign up to get a PT, some of you should, I should, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you sign up to them and they do come and they sit down with you and get your current history and your health history and your current dietary habits and your current weight and your current BMI and they put you on the scale and their initial reaction is, I'm after a really powerful before photo. Can you please be that? You should be offended. They're saying, you're the most before anybody can be, and if I can get you to within a sliver's edge of health and fitness, if I can get you there, you'll be the perfect example that I can help anybody. If you make the perfect before photo, it's quite insulting. Of course, it should hurt your feelings. I hope you can see the logic there. Some of you still just ticking. I was asked, actually, if I could be a before photo. If you make a great before photo, you're horribly unhealthy. If you make a great after photo, you're terribly healthy. You're wonderfully healthy. But there's been a tremendous change. And Paul just willingly owns, and he says, spiritually, I'm that. I'm the most stark difference between before and after, and I'm not ashamed of it. I was the most horrible, insolent opponent of Jesus. I listened to Jesus' sermons. I critiqued Jesus. I was one of the Pharisees he was cursing out at the temple. I rejected it all. I voted for his death. I rubbed my hands at his crucifixion. I celebrated it. I killed those who believed in him. And now I am a preacher of righteousness. He's the most glorious before and after photo. So that no person, no sinner in all of history, in any country, until Jesus comes back, can ever say, I am too far gone. In fact, it becomes quite a blasphemous thing to say. And sometimes people, maybe this is you, sometimes people do say this to me as a pastor, and they're seeking salvation, they want to be saved, and they've asked Jesus to save them, they're just not saved. He didn't save them. I do tell them that it is a very contrary thing to do, in fact, an unwise thing to do, sinful thing to do, to claim that you do believe in Jesus, and then with the next breath, say you disbelieve his very first promise to you. You ought not say that he's real, you want salvation, but he's less willing to save than you are to be saved. I've told people this, that if that is you, if you really believe, you've called on Jesus, and your conclusion seems to be that Romans chapter 10 is just erroneous and wrong, that God's a liar, when he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you think you're an exception to that, repent of that mindset. Go home today, get on your knees and close your door. And pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your disbelief and unbelief. Repent of your doubt over his promises and, what I think often lies at the heart, repent of your expectation of some kind of experience. Go to Jesus, call on him, and whether the light flickers, your soul feels strangely warmed, a weight feels off your burden, unburdened off your shoulders, or anything else. Whatever else may not happen, if it's still just you in a quiet little room with the crickets creaking outside, and you just called on Jesus, you stand up, you walk out of your door, you say to your housemate, or your wife, or your husband, or your child, or your pet, if that's an expert thing around, and say, I am now a Christian. I'm going to heaven now. I'm got eternal life waiting for me. I have the Holy Spirit. I belong to Jesus. Now that, despite nothing feeling like it's changed, is the purest of all faiths, because all it does is take Jesus on his word and say, I'm wrong. He's not wrong. If I call on him, he will save. I have a divine right stamped in Jesus' blood to call myself a Christian now. So today the offer is out. And Paul, for all of the pain that his life amounted to, and for all of the horrible, he had to defend his apostleship so much throughout his life for this simple reason that he was saved later. And you might think logically and go, Jesus, what was with the timing? If you just saved him earlier, he could have replaced Judas. He could have been there the whole time and nobody would have doubted his apostleship. But the timing of Jesus in saving Paul was so that he could become the horrible enemy and then be saved and be a greater example for us all. Jesus does what he wants with his own chosen people. Your salvation is entirely in his hands. Your life is entirely in his hands. He does what he wants. There was one person chosen from before the foundation of the world, born in 1800s Japan. And in 1918, he was on death row for his crimes in Tokyo. His name was Takeshi Ishii, and he was hung that year for murder. Before he was sent to death row, he had been sent to prison more than 20 times. I'm reading a story. He was as tough as men get. In response to his hatred and his violence, on one occasion, after attacking a prison guard in jail, he was bound and gagged and then hung from the ceiling so that his toes barely reached the ground. That's not his death sentence, that's just torture. Before receiving his death sentence, he received a New Testament sent by two Christian missionaries, Mrs. West and Miss McDonald, resulting in the notorious criminals coming to know Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. When Takeshi was sentenced to death, he accepted this as the just and fair, impartial judgment of God upon his life, as he should. But during a visit, Miss West directed him to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8 to 10, which deals with suffering. And Mr. Ishii noted, among other things, that line, poor, yet making many rich, as Paul described himself. And then he asked for pen and paper and wrote this down. This certainly does not apply to all the evil I led before I repented. But perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come also to repent of their sins. Then it may be said that though I am poor myself, I shall be able to make many rich. Our brother, Mr. Ishii, is in heaven right now. Would you honor the Lord's design in his death? Would you honor the Lord's design in Paul's life and testimony? Would you honor the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ by recognizing you deserve death, you are unrighteous, you are evil, but in Christ there is grace overflowing for the likes of you, and that he has removed every excuse that you could ever come up with to not be saved, and he calls you and beckons you, come up, rise, come to me. There are 10,000 charms in my arms, and I give them to you for free. Let's pray. God, may the death of our Japanese brother, Mr. Ishii, weigh heavy on our hearts if today we have not repented and believed. Would your design about how he died and how he got to publish his death notes on paper to be shared, would you bring that to weigh heavy on somebody's heart today to convince them that they need Jesus? Would the testimony of Paul, which is inspired and in Holy Scripture, and right here with the conclusion that nobody can dare say they're too far gone, would this conclusion of Paul be used of the Holy Spirit to bring people to a point of faith, to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ? Make us willing, Lord God. Those of us who know you, would we do away with any of these vain hopes and silly dreams of becoming good enough so that we can stop repenting? Or good enough so that we can finally stand on par with Jesus? No, give us day by day a recognition of our sin, though not a despair in our sin, so that we can take hope and joy and exaltation and exuberance in the promises of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God. The pasts and the sins that are represented in the room today are many and vile and sinful. We thank you that you overflowed in grace to wash them all away. We thank you that at this church we know the gospel, but we ask, Lord God, that unlike Ephesus, you would protect us against a twisting of the gospel away from being the emphasis. Would you establish us as a household of God, giving glory to Jesus, giving honor to you, our God, who is truly the only sovereign, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, for to you belong honor and glory forever and ever, and all of God's people say, Amen.
This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.